Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Mark chapter 10. Last week we saw Jesus get interrupted with an extremely observable danger, right? A woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Today we'll see Jesus interrupted with an externally invisible danger, one that is able to be completely covered up on the outside, but it is equally as insidious on the inside. Mark chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 17, where it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him," there's the interruption, "and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack.'" One thing, that's not bad, right? "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them," now you got to watch this, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Two things I want to point out to you. First of all, did you notice it says how hard it is for those who trust, who place their trust in riches? But take it one step further with me, because I'm reading from the New King James, and in the New King James it says, "For those who trust in riches." Do you know that in the earliest manuscripts, those words are not there? Those are added by a translator. As a matter of fact, in the NIV, you won't find those there. So here's really how that sentence should be read. Listen, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." There are things about you that you see and other people see. There are things about you that you see and no one else sees. And then there are things about you that other people see and you don't see. They are called blind spots. And everyone has them. Everyone has blind spots. So it's not about whether you have them or not, because you do. It's about how you address them, how you deal with them. It's about how you respond when they are revealed. Jesus uncovers this young man's blind spots masterfully. This is written not only in the gospel according to Mark, but it's also in Matthew and in Luke. And in Matthew and Luke, he's called the rich young ruler. But Jesus uncovers his blind spots masterfully in the context of love, with the opportunity to get it right, but he responds poorly. Now, it's a story that we traditionally think is about money, but it's actually about something that is much deeper. This is not a story that only applies to the 1%, to the wealthy. This applies to us all. Here's how we know that. The young man asks a question. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Say that with me today. Ready? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want to pause for just a moment and lay some groundwork, because this is really important. It is vital that we understand that this story takes place before the cross, because we have to rightly divide everything, right? Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth has to be divided, and the dividing line is the cross. So we have to divide everything before and after the cross. Everything that we read in Scripture, it's all the word of truth, but we have to rightly divide it. Therefore, even though this story is in the New Testament, ready? It's still under the Old Covenant. Right? The New Testament, the 27 books, begins in Matthew. The New Testament begins in the manger, but the New Covenant begins at the cross. So when this young man asks Jesus this question, seeing that it is before the cross, Jesus gives him an Old Covenant answer. He tells him what? Obey the law of Moses. Now, after the cross, when the same question is asked, for instance, the Philippian jailer asked the same question to Paul and Silas. He said, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How many of you know they do not give the same answer? They don't say, obey the law of Moses. They don't say, keep the Ten Commandments. They don't say, well, if you stop doing this and you start doing that, because after the cross, how many of you know you are not saved by how you behave? You are saved according to what you believe. Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So Jesus answers the rich young ruler's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He answers it with obey the law. Now, it would never be appropriate for you and I to answer the same way. It would never be appropriate for you and I if somebody asked us, you know, how do I get my life right with God? It would never be appropriate for us to say, well, start doing this, stop doing this, and you'll be saved. No. After the cross, our only answer to that question is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question itself, if you think about it, it's a bit oxymoronic, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? In any other context, we'd look at that and say, what? Do to inherit? Nobody does to inherit. The heir doesn't do anything to inherit. All the work, all the earning, all the accruing, all the amassing of an inheritance. How many of you know that's done by the benefactor? The parent who leaves that to an heir, a son or a daughter, the recipient of an inheritance, the heir never does any work. You cannot work to inherit. The heir does nothing except receive the inheritance. How many of you are glad that it's not what you do, it's what's been done for you? Jesus did all the heavy lifting, right? He did all the work, the finished work, and he did it for you. And now we are heirs with God, co-heirs with Jesus by grace through faith. Listen, you freely receive the inheritance of all things that he earned, deserved, and purchased in his own blood. Thank God for the new covenant. Thank God that we live after the cross. So the rich young ruler asks his question. Jesus answers. The guy doesn't like the answer. And he leaves. And then in the end, I don't know if you saw this, who's disappointed at the end? Guess what? The disciples are disappointed. Go figure. They're like, what just happened? You would think maybe they'd be a little happy. I mean, they're not rich. The disciples are mostly fishermen. They are blue-collar working guys who are just living from paycheck to paycheck or catch to catch. You might have thought that they would have been like, yeah, the rich guy's out and we're in. But they were disappointed. They were bothered by the whole thing. They were concerned. They were worried. They were kind of shaken by it. They were just as saddened as the rich guy. Why? Because he's not just a rich guy. He's a good guy. He's a good person. He does good things. He's principled, he's honorable, he's moral. In verse 19, Jesus goes through the law, and in essence, he says, well, listen, have you been ethical in your business? Have you been upright in your dealings with others? Have you taken anything from anyone that rightfully was theirs? And the man answers, no. No, I've been just, I've been kind, I've been fair. I mean, how many of you know it would have added a little drama to the story if Jesus looked back at him and said, liar! But he didn't, did he? You know, Jesus calls out other people on the same exact thing, but he doesn't call out this guy. Which means, if Jesus is not doing that and the disciples are not doing that, because this guy would have been known in the community, listen, then this man is actually a man of character. He's a man of virtue. He's a good person. And that's what bothers the disciples. They're saying basically, well, wait a second here. If he's not worthy of the kingdom, how can we be worthy of the kingdom? You see, this is as much about morality as it is about money. The disciples protest and they say, well, hold up. I mean, doesn't morality count for something? And we would agree, because we feel like if you're a good person, that should count for something. Good things should come to you. Good things should happen to good people, don't they? So something good happens, right? If something good happens, somebody says, ah, man, you must be living right. Now, Jesus actually has no problem with wealth creation here. He only addresses it once with this young man. And most people look at this passage and they think that Jesus is singling out money here. That there's something wrong with money, that there's something, you know, intrinsically bad or dirty or wrong about money. And please understand, the Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, it's all in how we handle it. It's all in how we manage or steward or prioritize. How many of you know money can be used for incredible good? Or it can be used for incredible evil. So what is Jesus getting at? Money, in and of itself, is not problematic. However, it can have the power to blind us. Money in and of itself is not problematic, but however, it can have the power to blind us, to not be able to see the gospel, to not be able to see the kingdom, to blind us from having a Christ-like perspective. But in verse 23, again in the original manuscripts, it's not how hard it is for the rich, it's how hard it is, period, to enter the kingdom of God. So in that statement, Jesus widens the scope. He includes everyone. Therefore, nobody, with or without money, is going to be able to make it on their own merits unless God intervenes. The disciples were fishermen without much money. They see this interaction, and immediately they know, oh snap, we're in trouble too. You see, Jesus is revealing a blind spot, not just for the wealthy, but for everyone. On the outside, the rich young ruler, I mean, he's all put together, isn't he? He has money and wealth. I mean, he probably strolls up there in the nicest robe, right? He's probably got a Versace robe, some Gucci sandals on, a little bling around his neck. His turban's got like a jewel here, right? But if we look at what the scriptures say, he wasn't pompous. He wasn't an arrogant guy. He was a nice guy. You know, people looked at him, they were inspired to be a better person when they looked at him. But because he is coming and asking this particular question, you know that he thinks something's not right. On the surface, the veneer is that he has everything, but something's wrong. Because he's asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen, he's checked all the boxes. He's kept all the commandments, but he's still asking the question. Now, every Jewish person would have known the answer to the rich young ruler's question. Every Jewish person would have known. It would be like asking somebody from Lubbock, you know, who has the best fast food hamburger? Everybody knows it's Whataburger, right? Everybody knows that. If you were to ask an Orthodox Jew today, how do you inherit eternal life? He or she would answer quickly without batting an eye. You obey the law of God. You keep the commandments. This guy knew this. He already knew the answer. Jesus said, you know the answer. Jesus knew that he knew the answer. So why is he coming to Jesus? Why has he got this question? And what is Jesus' answer? Again, verse 19, he starts by giving the young man, you know, the answers he already knows. Obey the law. Don't break the law of Moses. And what's the young man's answer? Well, I don't. I keep it. From my youngest memories, I keep it. I've accomplished things economically. I've accomplished things morally. I've accomplished things religiously. But if he already knew the answer, why is he asking? What must I do? That's the key. Because anyone who is doing and accomplishing to inherit anything from God will find in the end that there's always going to be something missing. And if you get that, that is worth the price of admission. Anyone who is doing and accomplishing to inherit anything from God will find in the end that there's always going to be something missing. If you are doing to get prayers answered, or doing so that God will provide, if you're doing so that God will bless, doing to earn acceptance, if you are working to be loved, it's never going to be enough. There's always going to be something missing, and there's always going to be self-doubt. Did I do enough? There's always going to be insecurity. Should I be doing something more? Should I be praying more, reading my Bible more, serving more, giving more? Now listen, the answer may be yes to all those things. But if you do any of them to get God to do something for you, if you do any of those things to put God in your debt, then you have fallen into the trap of works-based religion. And not only does it not line up with New Covenant grace, not only is it trying to add what Jesus already accomplished at Calvary, but it's a trap. And in the end, it ends with guilt and condemnation and feeling like you're never good enough. The rich young ruler lives right here in Lubbock. I bet you didn't know that. People with money and diplomas and good looks and success and businesses and a good name in the community. And those of us who don't have that, man, we're going after it hard. We want that. We're inspired by that. We are inspired to be that. And the successful young Lubbockite who has it together on the outside is still seeking, still asking, what more do I have to do? I've checked the box academically. I have checked the box economically. I've checked the box morally. I've checked the box religiously. What more do I need to do? And every time you and I approach life from a doing perspective, we are asking the wrong question. Jesus is saying, listen, I know you already know these things. Everyone knows you know these things. They are of course kind of things for you. But if you only repent of your bad things, you're only going to look good on the outside. Oh my goodness. If you only repent of your bad things, you're only going to look good on the outside. It's not going to affect the inside. If you actually want eternal life, right? That was the guy's question. What must I do to inherit if you actually want eternal life, zoe life. That's what it would be in the Greek. Life in the absolute, life the way God has it within himself. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the real question is, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to know God, not just know the rules and the regulations, not just check off the boxes, but if you want to walk with God, if you want to be filled with him and filled by him and fulfilled in him, if you want to get over the nagging sense that there's something still missing, you need to not just repent of the bad things, but you need to repent of the reasons why you do good things. Everybody knows what's right or wrong, more or less, especially in Lubbock, right? In this highly Christianized culture, everyone knows basically what is right or wrong morally and ethically and religiously externally. Everyone knows not to drink, smoke, or chew, or go with them that do. We know that. Everyone knows they need to repent of their bad things. But if you want to change your life, you have to change why you do your good things. Think about it. Think about the things in your life right now that you hold on to, that you cling to. The things about yourself that you default to. The things about you that you fall back on to justify yourself. The things that make you believe that you are who you are. The things that you say, well, listen, I'm a good person because I do this or I have this. Listen, we all have aspirations over here. And we all have things we already have over here. In other words, I want money, but at least I have friends. Or, I have no friends and I'd really like them, but at least I have money. Or, you know what, I don't yet have my dream career, but at least I have my education, I have my diploma, I have my degree. Listen, you and I are this young man. We're him. We are the rich young ruler, some a little richer and some a little younger. But anyway, we are the rich young ruler. There's something in our lives that we are desperately clinging to. Something that we possess. And it is something that we are substituting for real spiritual treasure. It doesn't have to be money. It can be some other currency. It can be your looks, it can be your brains, it could be, you know, your friends, your network, your reputation, the fact that you're a good parent, the fact that you're a good husband, the fact that you're a good wife, your endearing sense of humor, your popularity, your power, your business prowess, or how much everybody likes you. But it's something that you hang on to for meaning and purpose and identity. Truth be told, there's a deep level of insecurity in all of us. And we all hustle to fill that void. I mean, we hustle to feel secure. Only to keep asking, what more can I do to get what I really need? What more must I do? And Jesus is saying that for this young man, it was his money and his morality. He treasured his treasure. He treasured his possessions. He treasured his success. He treasured his quality of life. He treasured his principled uprightness, his good deeds, and his good name. And that's where he got his identity. And that's where he got his sense of self. That's where he got, hey, this is who I am. And if I don't have this, well, then who am I? And if I don't have this, maybe I'm nobody. We all have something we say that to. And for this young man, it led him to questioning. It made him nervous. Is that enough? Am I enough? Or is there more? What more do I need to do? In verse 22, it says, but when he got the answer, he was sad at this word. Now watch this. And he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions, sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I want you to watch this. Track with me here. It is the same word, the word sorrowful is the same word that was used when talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take a look at Matthew 26, verse 38. Then he, Jesus, said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Jesus said that. Jesus used that word when he was sweating blood. Jesus used that word, that same word. And now understand something. It is a much more intense word than it translates into English, sorrowful. Jesus, in the garden, moments before his betrayal and arrest, hours before his cruel death on Calvary's cross, listen, he's going through the ultimate disorientation and disassociation. He was experiencing dislocation because his entire identity is falling apart before his very eyes. His relationship with his father, right? That's where his security was, solely in his relationship with his father. And that, all of that, that was his everything. And that is disintegrating before his very eyes. He's about to lose his sense of self. He was about to drink the cup of God's wrath and God's fury. He was about to be made to be sin, the Bible says. To take upon him the sin nature of Adam. And his father in that moment would turn his back on his son. And Jesus on Calvary's cross for the first time would not cry out, "My Father, my Father." He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, he's sorrowful. When this young man is called to divest himself of his money, and the same word for sorrowful is used, it's saying this is exactly how that young man felt. Dislocated, disoriented. It's as if he was sweating blood when he was told that his rule-keeping religion wasn't enough. And he was asked to divest himself from his material possessions. Because in that moment, he is realizing that is his center. That was his identity. That was his core, the core of who he was. This was the essence of who he was. It's the foundation he had built his life upon, and Jesus has just revealed that it is sinking sand. You see, some of us in this room, we have God as our boss. We have God as our example. Jesus is our good teacher. We may even have found him as a friend, but we don't have him as our Savior. Because if you want Jesus to be your true Savior, you have to first realize that you have something else as your Savior. Something else is sitting on that throne. Something else is occupying that space. Something else is functioning that way. Listen, you have to locate your functional Savior. So you don't just let go of bad things. What's needed is an inner transformation that deals with the good things you are holding on to as your ultimate things. We all have blind spots. Jesus is doing everything he can to reveal the blind spots to this young man. And let's just be honest, the young guy, he blew it, man. He just blew it, plain and simple. He bailed. He walked away. So how do we not? How do we respond? And whatever the answer is, here's something we know. It can't be on the surface. If you change the surface, it doesn't change the inside. You can't just go to the yard and clip the weeds, can you? They grow back bigger, don't they? You have to go down and get the root of the system, the root of the issue, the root of the crutches that we lean on and rely upon. And here it is, ready? In verse 21, then Jesus looking at him, loved him. Say that with me. Then Jesus looking at him, loved him. Say it again louder. Then Jesus looking at him, loved him. Now this is so easy to breeze right past because it's Jesus. Jesus loves everyone, right? But that does a disservice to what the Holy Spirit is breathing onto the pages of the Bible right here. These words are very intentionally placed. Specifically, God breathed at this juncture. This is not a passing observation. This is placed where it is on purpose. Why does he love him? Is it because he's a good person? Is it because he's like a swell guy? No. He loved him because Jesus saw something of who he was in him. Certainly in a general sense, right? He would see his own image and likeness in this young man. Jesus at this time is in his young 30s. Maybe the rich young ruler is around the same age. But much deeper, on a more personal level, Jesus identified in a strong way with this young man. Jesus looked at this young man and he had to say, in reality, I am the rich young ruler. There's no one who had more than I had. In John 1:18, the Bible says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, look at this, who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Jesus rested in the bosom of the Father, at the heart of the Father. He had there, that's a place of ultimate joy and ultimate security, ultimate wealth. He needed nothing. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Listen, he went from the Godhead to a used feeding trough, a manger. There is no one who went from more wealth to the deepest poverty than Jesus did. There is no one who divested himself to that degree. Why? Why did he do it? How many of you know there is only one answer why he did it, and the answer is you. For you, you were the only reason. Jesus is saying this. He's saying there's nothing I'm asking of you that I haven't done myself already. There is nothing I am asking you to give up that I haven't already given up a million times more. And if I first gave up everything for you, why can't you give up petty idols and crutches and vices? Why can't you give up things in your life for me? And that is a fair question to ask. And here's why. Until you are moved and thrilled and amazed at what he gave up, at that holy condescension, that the Almighty Creator God became a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes who was born to die, and that he did it for you, not just generically, not just universally, not just religiously, not just for, no, for you. Not even that he did it for the world, that he did it for you. Until you personalize it to that degree, until you're in awe and moved at your core by what he did for you, there will be no change. And when you are moved at your center and to the degree that you are, is the degree to which you will be changed. And when that happens, and when you behold him, and what he did for you personally, you will come to a place in your heart where you know that you have value now, and you know that you're loved now, and that you have worth now, and you have acceptance now in Christ alone, independent from anything or anyone. Apart from anything you must do or accomplish or amass or achieve. And when that happens, you stop obsessing over how you look and what other people think or if you measure up. You don't need to equate your value with your bank account, no matter what is or isn't in it. That is not your net worth. You are infinitely valuable and worthy and treasured and loved by the only one who really matters, the one who matters most. You see, this is letting the beauty and the power of what Jesus did for us become beautiful and powerful enough in us that it uproots all of our insecurities. See, and when that happens, ready? Money can just be money. It's not your identity. It's not your security. You're free to use it rather than it use you. You can use it as a servant because it makes a terrible master. And now everything else. Now good things can be good things. Not ultimate things. The Bible says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So now guess what? You can enjoy the blessings without worshiping them. And listen. And when you realize that your salvation and your acceptance and your relationship with God was as impossible as a camel being threaded through the eye of a needle, and God did it for you, then you can look at every other impossibility in your heart, in your life, and say, listen, if God could save me, if he could thread the needle with a camel, listen, then he can use me, he can change me, and he can take any other impossibility and change it into answered prayer, because nothing is impossible with God.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.